This morning, we are in week four of our section one on the early church. Now, this is the book that we're using loosely as a guide, Dr. Jeffrey Bingham, Pocket History of the Church. The newer versions, I think, are dark blue or green and blue. There you go. So make sure you, if you'd like, pick up a copy of that. And just read through it slowly and carefully, maybe reread chapters. We're in the early church section, which I think is just one chapter, but we're taking some themes and some ideas from that chapter and spending each week on them. And this morning, I'd like for us to examine part one of a two-part series on doctrinal controversies. What I find as aberrant teaching in the church today often is a repetition of aberrant teaching in the early church. And so this week and next and in the coming weeks, when we address theological controversies that were prevalent in their day, we might recognize that they have some influence on our day as well. Typically, I find that that is a result of not knowing the errors of the past and not knowing the solutions the church provided in the past. So we men and women, with our fallen, depraved minds, tend to make a humanistic version of God always. And with that humanistic version of God comes the errors that are in line with our fallen nature and not in line with the scriptures. The ways of man are not the ways of God. And so we always need to adjust our thoughts to the scripture's thoughts, which are God's thoughts. Yes?
And there's no new revelation in the past 2,000
years. No, sir, you're absolutely right. There is no new revelation in the past 2,000 years. And so we have a trustworthy, objective guide to our faith. That is one of the most interesting things about my job, I guess, is that my job is to teach an ancient way. And the closer I can get to the original, the better I've done at my job. I was thinking about last Sunday, in fact, left here Sunday, excited about what God was doing in our church and how the Lord had used the Sunday school as well as the corporate worship to grow me and grow you all in our understanding of God and His ways. And I turned to Sophia and I said, you know what my job is? I am tasked with making people spend time thinking about God. That's a cool job. That's the best job. My job is to get you to think about God. And so I hopefully... Yes, and so I'm hoping that this morning when we work through this, and we work through a couple of four doctrinal controversies, you will spend some time this morning with me just thinking about our God, and in that process that the Lord would use it, that the Holy Spirit would change our thinking and our understanding and help us to grow in the faith. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I want to address three, perhaps four, controversies. Planned on four. One we've talked about pretty frequently, but we'll spend some time on again both this and next week. But the four controversies that I'd like for us to address as a church in this early study of early church history are Judaizers, Marcionism, Docetism, and Gnosticism. Now, those might be new terms to you all. We're gonna learn them together. Anytime you see an ism on the backside of a word, it's just a way of thinking, and it's an understanding and way to think about things. Here, these all are regarding the unity of the body of Christ, the covenants, the church, the nature of Christ. Just some early issues that the early church struggled with. And that they had to address amongst themselves as well as among outsiders with the body of Christ. So I want to start this morning asking a broad question. What is the relationship between the Old Testament, the law, and the religious faith of the law, as well as practices in both Israel and the church? And specifically, we want to address the question, how are we to understand the unity of the covenants, specifically that of law and grace? And the first big controversy that the early church was forced to reckon with were those who, perhaps even legitimately being saved by grace, found themselves both trusting Christ and saying, but I can't just abandon my life. I can't just abandon my religion, my faith in God that has been demonstrated in my life from birth onward. I can't just throw out the Mosaic law. And so the first group are called the Judaizers. Judaizers define, and to define the term, the Greek term, it means simply to live according to Jewish customs. The Judaizers were those who claimed to be Christian, but who adopted Jewish practices as a necessity to live out their faith, and who sought to influence others to do the same. They said, I trust Christ, but I must practice the law. And so it was necessary to live out a Christian faith. And also, if you don't do it, then you're not living out the faith. And so you have to practice these laws. You have to do these works. You have to do these customs and traditions in order to have a legitimate and authentic and pure relationship with the Lord. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, in his writing Magnesians, it's 8.1 through 10.3, selected passages from there, wrote this: do not be deceived by strange doctrines or antiquated myths, since they are worthless. For if we continue to live in accordance with Judaism, we admit that we have not received grace. How can we possibly live without him, Jesus, whom even the prophets, who were his disciples in the spirit, were expecting as their teacher? Therefore, having become his disciples, let us learn to live in accordance with Christianity. It is utterly absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. The Judaizers taught regarding the unity of the covenants that they are so unified that one must practice both to live a God-pleasing life. One must practice both to live a God-pleasing life. So I'd like for us to address this by looking at the Word of God in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Turn with me, Galatians chapter 2. And as you do so, let me just make a quick comment regarding the addressing of Judaizers and Judaism's being forced upon Christians. There are any number of passages in the New Testament that address this issue. This one just happens to be a very clear one that would be helpful for us this morning. Not that the others wouldn't, but that this one certainly would. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Are you there with me? Okay, Galatians 2, 11 through 16, and then we're going to jump around a little bit as well, so don't close it when we're done here. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Here's the scenario. The Apostle Paul is doing ministry, and Cephas, that's Peter, is there with him, and they are serving the gospel up on a platter to the Gentiles in Galatia. And the Galatians are coming to faith. Paul and Peter are living life with them. And then a group of men from James, who is the second pastor in Jerusalem, so a Jewish-based church. James sends some men. They come to Galatia to see what was going on and to observe the ministry there. And Cephas, feeling compelled to be a little bit more Jewish, withdrew himself. And he goes and he spends time with the Jews, doing Jewish practices, eating like a Jew, kosher meals, etc. Now, when the Galatian Gentile church sees these Jewish men and then sees one of their leaders, Peter, withdrawing and eating and living like the Jews again, they say, well, maybe I need to do the same and follow their lead. And so even it said, even Barnabas was persuaded to leave the lifestyle that they were living to go and practice a more Jewish-like faith. Do you remember how it began, verse 11? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his faith because he stood condemned. He told Peter, you are causing the church here to think that it's necessary to live like Jews in order to be a good Christian. And so they're feeling like they're not keeping the works of the law, and it's causing them to stumble in their faith. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Works, and the works of the law in particular, did not win righteousness for anybody. Doing extra biblical things in order to accomplish a purity and a righteousness in the faith did nothing but take away from the cause of Christ. Christ died to the law to redeem us from the curse of the law so that we might be made righteous to God. In fact, our passage will continue on in chapter 3. I'd like for us to read a few verses here as well. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. Anybody want to volunteer to read verses 1? Robin, thank you. Verses 1 through 5. Go ahead.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Law or faith? That's the big question. I actually like a verse here that we didn't comment on, but I'd like to go back and look real quickly at verses 15 and 16. Let me just throw the picture out at you. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Brothers and sisters, from Galatians 3, 1 through 5, as well as from your own life, are you saved by faith or by works? By grace or by law? In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, I, along with Cephas, I'm a Jew by nature. I'm not one of those quote-unquote sinners, the Gentiles. By the way, anybody here a Gentile? Everybody? Anybody here? I should ask. Anybody here a Jew by ethnicity, by race, by country of origin? No. Except for maybe Jacob's, I get it, you know, last name, we're not sure. But most of us are Gentiles. We are categorically sinners, right, in the mind of a Jewish man. We're outside of the law, we're outside of the covenants, we're outside the grace of God. And in verses 15 and 16, it says, we're Jews by nature, not those sinners. Nevertheless, knowing that we're not justified being in this category, but through faith, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. It says, we have joined the Gentiles in the means of faith. We've come out from under the law to be saved. Now, you foolish Galatians, verse 1, chapter 3, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? Because think about how you were saved. Were you saved by doing law?
No.
No.
They never were.
Nobody was. They're saved by faith, and specifically faith in Christ. And if you're justified by faith and not law, how are we sanctified, church? By faith, not law. Oh, that don't, I don't know how to put that together. I got to do things. I got to live right. I got to obey Christ. I got to do these things. But my obedience doesn't allow me to be sanctified. No, the works we do doesn't sanctify us. It puts us in the way of grace, I like to say. I am not transformed because I came to church on Sunday. That doesn't transform me. But it puts me in the pipeline where God can transform me by grace. I am not transformed by doing my daily Bible readings and prayer. I am not transformed by giving in the offering. I am not redeemed and transformed and sanctified, made holy, even by reading the Word. Though the Word is the process, the Word is the pipeline. The giving is the pipeline. It puts me in the way of God's grace. Keeps me in close relationship to Him. And then it's through faith and by grace, through Christ, ultimately, that I'm sanctified, just like the way I was justified. We Protestants mess this up sometimes. We think that if I'm just obedient enough, God will make me holy. No, if you're obedient, then God, by His grace, can transform you into holiness. But we don't get it nearly as bad off as the Romans. The Romans say, you're doing these works makes you justified, makes you sanctified, and makes you ultimately glorified. It's an idea called infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. We believe, the Bible teaches, not we believe the Bible teaches, we believe, comma, and the Bible teaches that he who... Yes, we believe, and the Bible teaches that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. That is that what happened to Christ on the cross was such an incredible miracle of God's grace that he took my sin and gave me his righteousness whenever I believed. So I don't have to infuse righteousness through works. I don't earn it step by step by step, but that it was placed on my account. I'm imputed. I'm declared righteous before God. Remember, at the end of Galatians 3, it's going to say, we who are seeds of Abraham through faith have been clothed with Christ. When God looks down at us, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his Son. We are as righteous as Christ was righteous. I remember in high school, I was in a Bible study, and the teacher taught that we are righteous through Christ, and he was right in doing so. And then a debate sparked between two of the other guys. Am I as righteous as Jesus was righteous? And it got so heated back and forth. One of them saying, yes, I am. The other one saying, no, I'm not. That the teacher said, hey, can you gentlemen take this up another time or in another room so that we can press on? And they went into the office and they debated it and debated it and debated it. I don't know that they ever came to a solid answer. But the solid answer is simply this. Yes and no. In the eyes of God, I'm as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. But in my life, I don't see it yet. God sees it. I do not. But as I'm obedient to the Lord, he transforms me. My desires, my old man is put to death. It's called the mortification of the flesh. Who I once was is killed slowly and surely, so that God, by his grace, redeems me unto sanctification. Look at Galatians chapter 3 again. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Verse 1 said, our salvation is not through law, but through faith, verse 5 says. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, quote, the righteous man shall live by faith, end quote. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Pause. We're going to come back. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by how many things written in the book of the law? All things. So here's the deal. If you start to say the law is necessary, you have to keep all of the law. And that's a curse because it's an impossibility in your life. In fact, the text will go on to say in chapter 3 that the law is put in our life as a jailer, as a tutor, as a guide to show us our need for Christ. That at every turn, the law is telling us that we can't keep it. Paul will take up the same theme, by the way, in the book of Romans, chapters 3 and 4 particularly, where he's saying in those chapters that I didn't even know that I was a coveter until the law told me do not covet, and then I coveted all the time, or at least I recognized the coveting. See, the law is the spotlight. It shows us our sinfulness, shows us our need for Christ. If I'm going to say that I'm redeemed by the law when the law always tells me that I'm a sinner, then I'm cursed. I can't keep it all. I can't do it all. All it does is constantly tell me how bad off I am. Verses 13 and 14, chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thank you, Lord. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's how Romans puts it in chapter 7, verses 1 through roughly verse 5. A marriage covenants till death do us part. And we, or the Jews, were in a covenant. Let's play a little game here and consider it a marriage covenant with the law. But what did I just leave in Romans chapter 6? Anybody know how that began? And then it goes on with the imagery of you have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it's no longer you who live. You've died. You've rose a new man. Chapter 7, those covenants last until the death of a party. Guess what? Chapter 6, you've died. You're no longer a party to that covenant, so that you can enter this new covenant, the covenant of grace. In Christ, we who find our identity in Christ have died to the law so that we can be raised to a new life, a life of the Spirit, a life of grace. Now, on a very particular sense, this is still occurring today. These Judaizers that say that it's necessary to live out Jewish practices and that they push others to do the same. Here's some modern-day practitioners, what they say today, and maybe you know some people, maybe you have been some people like this, maybe you see this on a regular basis. I'm not sure of your circles, but I know people who say that you need Jesus, but you also need to practice the Jewish festival days. You need Jesus, but you also need to keep the Sabbaths. You need Jesus, but you also are in sin if you don't pronounce his name, Yesu or Yeshua, or Yahweh, every time you say Yahweh. Some of them get it wrong and say, or Jehovah. You have to do these Jewish practices in order to live out the faith. On a more broader sense, this is nothing more than a works-based salvation. The Judaizers taught that you have to keep works. You have to do things. You have to have a checkbox checked in order to be righteous with God. Anybody ever have any experience with someone trying to make you do works in order to be saved? Jason, you want to give a little testimony? A brief one, please. Amen. Thank you for the testimony, Jason. If you would have known Jason back then, he was scruffy looking because he could not cut the corners of his beard. He had long hair. His kids couldn't eat Jell-O snacks because of the dietary restrictions, and they were young. They needed their Jell-O snacks. Couldn't have a bacon cheeseburger. That was against the rules, and many other things. It was an interesting time in the Jacob's household, but the Lord has redeemed him from that and taught him the truth, which is wonderful, wonderful news. I must say this also, we're not antinomian. That means we're not against the law, but we recognize that we're under a different law. We're under the law of Christ. We're in the law of love. We're in the law of obedience because of love and gratitude. But what we always know and always recognize is that my law keeping, my gratitude obedience does not earn me righteousness before the Lord. That would be called a self-righteousness. We're not self-righteous, we're Christ-righteous. We're righteous because of the grace of God through Christ, and because of that, we live, move, and have our being in gratitude from Him and for Him. Amen? Judaizers were an early issue in the early church and are addressed throughout Galatians, Romans, Colossians. James does so, but James does so in a way that Luther wondered if he was being a Judaizer and telling you that you have to live in obedience. But a bunch of other passages in the New Testament address the false teaching, the aberrant teaching of Judaism, or Judaizers rather. So how do we live this out? Well, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ for God's glory according to the scriptures, right? That's the five solas of the Reformation. Well, those apply not only to our justification, but our sanctification. How are we to grow in faith? Well, according to the scriptures, it says that we grow by grace through faith, ultimately because of the sacrifice of Christ. It is a life of faith, a life of obedience through faith, a life of the Spirit, a life of putting ourselves in the avenue of grace. And we pray that the Lord will graciously grant us holiness, grant us sanctification, this growth in holiness. And we don't think we earn it. We recognize that our fumbling efforts are the mere motions of a child, and we ask the Lord to be gracious to us. Well, let's look at the second of these theological controversies from the early church. How are we to understand the unity of the Bible? You might notice that the early church's big theme is unity. How do we understand the Bible? Number two, we address unity between the congregation and elders. Week three, we addressed last week. My brain is slipping. What did we address last week? Anybody help me? Yeah, me neither. My mind has gone blank. We are addressing now the unity of the covenants and now the unity of the scriptures. And we address with this issue of the unity of the Bible by addressing a topic of Marcionism. Marcion of Sinope is a little province of Rome, 144 AD. And Marcion was influenced by Gnosticism. Gnosticism we might cover a little bit more in depth next week, but in general, Gnosticism simply caught hold of Plato's dualism and ran with it and applied some Christian terms to it in the first couple centuries. Gnosticism in broad and in brief says that anything physical is evil, a product of an evil God, and anything that is spiritual is good. And so everything from worldly indulgence is bad, but also this body is bad. This is evil, it's physical, this earth is bad, and God is a God of spirit and loves the things of the spirit, and only those who have this secret knowledge can be saved. Well, because Marcion was swept into the false teaching that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, he also applied it to the Bible and said the Old Testament is the picture of the bad, evil God. This God is demiurge. In fact, let's read the definition here. Influenced by Gnosticism, taught a distinction between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. There is a wrathful, vengeful Old Testament God. Name is demiurge. And a God of love and compassion seen in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Well, because the Old Testament gave us information regarding this evil God, the creator of the physical world, which is evil, and because the New Testament includes some teachings regarding this physical earth-creating God, this God of the Old Testament, it is right and good for me to cut out those passages of Scripture. And so Marcion made an entire new canon where he deleted all of the Old Testament. He deleted much of the Gospel of Luke. He deleted 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. By deleted, I guess I'm using 21st century terms, aren't I? He ripped it out. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He ripped out any passage that would tend to favor physical practices, physical obedience, physical life, and all of the creator God, the demiurge God, and his teachings regarding the Old Testament, including this physical people of Israel. Just rip them out. They're not part of the redeemed people of God. Thomas Jefferson did something very similar, by the way. Anybody familiar with the Jeffersonian canon? Thomas Jefferson took a scalpel and glue, and he invented cut and paste, and what he did was he created his own Bible that reflect his own beliefs. We say, well, I'm with you, Tammy, I'm with you, wow, but is that really too far different from the rest of us? I like these passages of scriptures. I don't like those passages of scriptures. I'm going to obey this one because it's easy for me to do. I'm not going to obey that one because get with the times, Paul. Right? We do this. Well, I know pastors who will not preach from the Old Testament. They're doing it. In fact, I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. I went camping with some ministers from another church, and my brother was with me, and my brother Blake, older, better looking, smarter, you know, all the things. And he said, Bible trivia, answer this riddle, and he gave a riddle from Samson and the out of the eater comes something sweet. Remember this, about how honey grew in the belly of the lion that he slayed. And tell me the answer to the riddle and where do I find it, or at least the story it's around. And the pastor of the church said, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't touch any of that stuff. I'm sorry. You do what? What'd you say?
People are selective.
Yeah, people are selective. You're right.
Including.
And so we have to be careful to recognize that all of Scripture is God-breathed. In fact, that passage is primarily regarding the Old Testament Scriptures, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God will be equipped to every good work. Or how many people do you know, maybe you included, are what we call red-letter Christians? I mean, DC Talk said there's life in the red letters, right? And unless Jesus said it, we don't believe it. I love Jesus, but I also love Paul and Peter and Samuel and Moses and David and all the rest. I knew a person once upon a time who said, I love Christianity, I love Christ, I love Jesus, but I think Paul was a bigot chauvinist, and I don't believe anything that Paul wrote as being Scripture. Huh?
Oh, you missed
it. Yeah, perhaps. And you know, that's cut and paste. I'm aggravated whenever I see these little Bibles that are New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, because it's implicitly communicating these are the scriptures that matter. And that's not true. Well, Marcion's answer to this question, how do we understand the unity of the Bible, was to say there is none. Notice the contrast between the Judaizers and the Marcions. The Judaizers said they're the same, we have to keep both. Marcion said they're completely separate, we have to divide and conquer. He said there is no unity. And I even asked my wife, I said, can you think of a passage of scripture that would help me to communicate that the Old Testament is as important as the New Testament? I said, I can't think of one because the New Testament is nothing but a commentary on the Old. It's constant quotes from the Old Testament in order to show the progression of revelation fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that?
Progressive revelation.
Yes, it is. Absolutely. I like what Bingham had to say. Page 44 of this book, I don't know about the new version of it. Hopefully it's somewhere around there. If you don't see it there, I think it's near the end of chapter 1 on the early church. He said, under the new covenant, the church has an intimate connection to the history of salvation in the old covenant. The Old Testament anticipates the new. The New Testament fulfills, interprets, and complements the old. Let me finish this with just a few thoughts. The study of the Old Testament is critical to the New Testament Christian. Without the Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. Somewhat, but not as richly. It's black and white versus technicolor, right? The study of the New Testament is critical to a New Testament Christian as well. So you have to know the old and the new. The study of the Old Testament is incomplete without a study of the New Testament. And the study of the New Testament alone is incomplete without the study of the Old Testament. The law of Judaism found in the Old Testament leads us to Jesus. It points us to grace. It points us to the New Testament. But it isn't meant to be isolated by itself. We have a duty to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we have a duty to learn and study the whole counsel of God. So, study the Old Testament is critical to the New Testament. Study the New Testament also critical to the New Testament Christian. Study the Old Testament is incomplete without a study of the New. Study of the New is incomplete without a study of the Old. I'm a big fan of going Genesis to Revelation as often as you can do it. Get the full picture. See how God progressed Revelation to bring us to the day we live today. Judaizers and Marcions were the topic for today. Next week we'll do Docetism and Gnosticism. With the 20 seconds we have left, anybody want to take a question? Give a question, ask a question. Would you pray with me then? We'll ask the Lord to continue to bless our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for grace, Lord. We thank you that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we thank you, Lord, that the law is still necessary in order to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for Christ, and to give us the prophecies that lead us to Christ and beyond to his return. And so we ask, Lord, that you will guard us from some of these similar mistakes. Help us, Lord, not to be a legalistic people. Help us to be grace-filled and graceful in our lives while also being obedient out of gratitude. And help us, Lord, not to be red-letter Christians or Jesus-only Christians or New Testament-only Christians, but canon Christians who see the whole of Scripture as necessary to understand who we are and how we are to live, and more importantly, who you are, God, and how we're to glorify you. I pray, Lord, for diligence for my brothers and sisters to be diligent to study the whole counsel of God and to recognize the God of Old and New Testament as being the same God who progressively has revealed himself in spirit and in truth to us and through your word to us, Father. And grow us in this grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Transform our lives for his glory and yours ultimately, our Father. By the Spirit we pray. Amen.